treasures both rich and rare. Compared to their gold, what gifts could I hold to give to the Savior there? A heart full of love for his people.
Thank you, Melissa, for a very beautiful song. We try to remember our King this day. In the Church of Christ, you know, I'm sure that some people would look at us because we don't have a great deal of pageantry on this day, which in so many other churches they do. And I'm sure it's because we all feel that this is more of a lifestyle that we have entered into. We live every day, and the pageantry of our daily life is the most important thing in how we will live. But yeah, we do celebrate Christmas and with some pageantry. But we do ask you now that you will give to our brother your attention as he brings to you the words of life, and so that we can live our lives better in this great pageantry of Christmas every day of our lives. Brother Glenn.
Well, thank you, Jay, and good morning to each of you, and I do wish you a blessed Christmas this day. It's upon us so quickly. Tomorrow, once again, another Christmas will be here, and then so quickly it'll be gone again. And I do sincerely hope that in the world we live in and all the commercialization and the material aspects and the stress and the rush and all the things that come with the time, that each of you have found time to really appreciate the blessings of that wonderful gift that was given so long ago. Today, the day before Christmas, as you've come in here this day, most likely with anticipation of a sermon about the Christmas story. And you'll not be disappointed. We will start with the Christmas story, but I don't want to give you any false illusions. Somewhere during the course of the Christmas story, I'm going to turn on you. Because I'm going to make some observations in that story that we're so familiar with, and then I'm going to ask us to put ourselves in comparison. And I'll give you a little hint that when we compare ourselves to Christ, we're going to fall short. But that's not my intent this morning, that I break us down. But I want to make the comparison to really, to understand truly the spirit of Christmas. And that hopefully with understanding that, when we put ourselves in comparison, that maybe we can gain something from it, that it truly will be the day that God meant it to be. Frequently, myself, and I'm sure others, when we occupy this time before you as we do this night, kind of get a feel, if you will, for the sermon and the intent that we want to try to accomplish, that we feel the Lord has given us something. And although we sometimes struggle with the words and the examples to accomplish that, we have kind of, at least I know myself, I have kind of a feel of what the Lord's really wanting me to do here. And today's no different. Frequently, as a person, as a parent, I have the responsibility of children to try to instruct them to accomplish things. And God's no different with us, His children. And sometimes I find my children, they've been told something, and they've understood it. They've not quite followed through, and we're kind of this continuous cycle. And it gets to a point where they're just kind of in rebellion, and I have to lay down the law. So, you know, as firm, as harsh as I have to get this idea crossed. And sometimes we've been recipients of a message like that, but that's not this morning the feel that I have for the message I desire to deliver. Rather, sometimes I find myself as a parent where I have children that come to me with something that they've done with the best of intentions. I mean, they're happy about it and they think they've done something so wonderful, but when you look at it, you think, you know, I've somehow got to tweak this a little bit for the future, you know, but I don't want to destroy that intention of the heart that was there with it, you know. They come with this beautiful, wonderful card, and I'm so thrilled, you know, but somehow next time we can't use mommy's nail polish and lipstick to do it, you know. And that's kind of what today is. It may sound kind of humorous, but even with our best of intentions, we live in a time that everything tries to draw us away from what we really should be receiving from the Christmas story. And so my objective today is, when we get done, is to try to maybe kind of tweak those intentions just a little bit. Maybe direct them just a little bit different. And so that we live in a time where Christmas has been, because it's been so distorted with so many of the things, their traditions, the day that we observe it, all the things, it forces us to make decisions. And whether you open your presents Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, whether you have presents or not, whether you have a tree or not, whether you have Christmas lights or not, my hope is that the true promise of that Christmas story will not ring true just as a story of something that happened, but something that was an example for us to live our lives, that we can truly enjoy that blessed feeling of the Holy Spirit. As our brother said this, as he introduced me, not just one day of the year, but in our lives. And so I'd like to start this morning with a very familiar text in Luke. Before we jump into the more traditional Christmas story in the second chapter of Luke, I'd like to get a little bit of a run-in here in the first chapter. In Luke, in the first chapter, I want to start with the fifth verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abaha, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both now were well stricken in years. And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Here is a couple that tells us, you know, they were righteous. They were following the commandments. He was performing the duties that he was called to do. And yet, it says they were both, this is well stricken in years, they were aged, elderly. It doesn't tell us exactly how old here, but they're without child. And that, in the Hebrew society, was a very troubling thing. The lineage, the carrying on of the name were all things that are very important. So someone in their position, where they're past the age where they could be expecting to have children and not having, and no longer having a hope that this would be accomplished, would put them in a stigma that their society would have upon them at that time, that they'd have to deal with. I'm not going to go into the verses that follow, but it's because of that that he rather laughed at this concept that, you know, now when it's too late, now something was going to happen. But jumping down to the 26th verse, I'd like to pick up now in Luke chapter 1, dropping down to the 26th verse. It says, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, he was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall be given unto him, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And so we see how all the elements were put in place. For that story that's so familiar, we find over here in the second chapter of Luke, that is so frequently read at this time. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made with Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." You know, this event has received a lot of attention over the years since its occurrence. You know, and it's been reenacted countless times with varying degrees of accuracy. I know some here have, and maybe recently, maybe this year, but I know over the years there's some here that have gone to see the celebration of Christmas presented by the Phoenix First Assembly of God over there on Cave Creek Road. That's pretty spectacular. You know, it's quite an experience. And yet, in comparison to the grandeur of the lights that they show and the music and the costumes and the individuals involved, the reality is that this was a very quiet event at the time of world history. Not in some great grand city. Unrecognized except those that were looking for that star. The birth of baby Jesus was an act of humility. And I'd like us to consider that this morning. The humbleness of that event. If you look up the word humble in the dictionary, it reads like this. Low, small, slight. It comes from the word humus, which means earth or ground. It's having or showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings. Not proud, not self-assertive, modest. Low in condition, rank, or position. Lowliness, unpretentious. And although Christ was free from the defects of sin, he came in a low position. As he grew, he would emphasize that he came to be a servant, not a master. He was not self-assertive. We may sometimes like to think that, but really he was not self-assertive. He did not assert himself and his personage. And everything he did, he stood firm for his purpose and directed everything towards all the praise and all the honor and the direction towards his Father in heaven. But he's quite humble about himself. We consider John 3:16, a very familiar verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God the Father chose a humble way to make himself known. Rather than through his own presence, he made himself known through, it says, his only begotten. All that he had. Everything else we read from Scripture came through Christ, that he turns back toward his Father, but he was his only begotten. And God the Father was willing to offer that up on behalf of mankind. Christ, he came not as a ruling king, not as a conquering soldier, but a helpless little baby. John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner and the announcer for him, came to an aging childless couple. Christ, he was born to peasant parents. His father, a carpenter, not a very prestigious occupation in the eyes of the Hebrew community. And I have to wonder, when we read those verses there in Luke 2, verse 7, it said that they'd find him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, it was the Jewish obligation that if you had family that came in, you would find a place to put them up. There wasn't any provision to not. I mean, that was your obligation. I mean, if someone came up and they were of your family lineage and they've been traveling, you would find, if you didn't there, you'd check around somewhere else, some other family, you would find some way to accommodate them. They didn't go somewhere else and stay. They didn't stay with strangers. They stayed within the family. Now, I've kind of wondered about this over the years, that those of us have kind of looked at this, we kind of think that probably his birth really was in the spring. I think we have a pretty good argument for that. And as such, there's a very good possibility that actually his birth came at the Passover. That would be a good time that for someone who's wanting to have a census or a taxation, if you will, the Jewish people who didn't like to be counted because of the problems they'd had when they had census in the past, they were commanded not to do it, try to avoid those things. But they would all come together at the time of the Passover, so that would be a good time to have the census. And so that would give some expectation of why everything would be so crowded and there'd be no room, but they would have the Passover every year. This wouldn't be something new. And so whether they were all coming for the Passover or whether they were coming for his taxation, certainly this wouldn't be something, this would not be an uncommon occurrence where there'd be a large number of people coming in and everyone would be expecting their family members to be there. And so I've kind of wondered over the years if perhaps because Joseph was coming in with this young lady who those who can count the months knew was pregnant before they were married, if they were being shunned out. I mean, that shun's the word I'm looking for, but because of being deemed unclean under the Jewish law. That they were not, it wasn't that they couldn't find a place, but they weren't being received. And so our Lord came into was born into a very humble circumstance. Whatever led him there, that they find that he was born in a manger, a place where animals are kept. today's terminology, he was born in a barn. You know, neither Bethlehem or Nazareth were cities of any great prestige like Jerusalem. We read here, you don't need to turn to, I'm just going to read a couple verses quickly. In John, the first chapter, verses 45 and 46, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. You know, these were not areas where great things were known to happen. They were the backwoods communities. If we were to put this in a kind of a modern-day text to kind of understand the lowliness of this great and grand event, you know, we live in a time that, you know, it's, although commercialized and materialized, it's great. Event that, as our brother Jay, as he introduced me this morning, talked about all the pageantry that so many churches go through and the reenactments that you can find and stuff. But in the reality of history, there really wasn't anything grand about it from a material sense. If we were to put it maybe a more modern day, we'd say, you know, did you hear about Bubba over there? Bubba the trash collector? And there's no offense here because I know that people have a living out there, but that's not a job that we really hold up in great aspirations, you know? Bubba the trash collector, the guy I see running around collecting cans to supplement his income? Yeah. Isn't he married to that girl who was, like, pregnant? Well, yeah. Did you hear they had the baby? Where? I don't think they had a place to stay. Well, he's down there in that shopping cart. Down by the dairy farm next to the water treatment plant at 91st Avenue and Broadway. What? What are they doing down there? Well, they had family in Maryville, but, you know, they wouldn't take them in. You know, that, if we put it in something like that, it's like, how? Why? The Son of God be born, come into this world in those circumstances. Because that's really how he was born. At a time where there wasn't a place for his family found, in some small backwoods community of no renown, living among animals with the cows and the goats and whatever else they would have had at the time. But it shouldn't be a surprise. Because Christ walked from the moment of his birth was a walk of humility and humbleness. You know, I can find no evidence here in Scripture that he ever owned anything. He borrowed the beast to ride into Jerusalem his last time before his crucifixion. The tomb he was buried in was borrowed. He never drew attention to himself. Sometimes we don't think about that because we think, you know, I mean, he was Jesus Christ. I mean, we hang on every word he said. You know, we live by the example he set. But really, if you look at it, he never drew attention to himself. He always directed it elsewhere to his Father, of whom he was the example. I could put many scriptures here, but one is John, the 14th chapter, verse 28. It says, And ye have heard now... Ye have heard now how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Christ, from the moment of his birth, throughout his life, until his death, was a living, walking example of humility, of humbleness. That doesn't mean he was weak. But as our definition, we have two parts. We have to understand our shortcomings, which he didn't have. But the other part is to be lowly, not self-assertive. Everything he came was for the benefit of man and to glorify God. He did nothing of himself. And so I'd like us this morning to say, you know, how do we compare? Because I think it's an important thing, because recently we've had numerous sermons about our need for humility. Over the reunion, that seemed to be at least part of the theme, was mentioned several times in our closing service. We talked about the need for humility and unity. Christ told us in 3 Nephi, chapter 4, you can find this on page 628 if you want to follow along. Christ told us in 3 Nephi, chapter 4, starting on verse 48, that's on page 628. I am the light and the life of the world. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And you shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood, yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away. For I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, and you shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. The word contrite, it means, according to the dictionary, it means to be worn or bruised, deeply affected with grief and sorrow for having done wrong, to be humbled and penitent, showing or resulting from remorse or guilt. We've told that we need to be in those conditions. He's instructed us to that. And so are we. You know, I recently had what I'll term a vision that I presented to you in the last time I had the time to occupy here before you. I won't go into all the great details. Those that weren't here and want to know, I could fill you in later. But part of it, I saw two images. One, I believe, represented the church of the here in the United States, our Phoenix local and our locals in Independence and Grand Junction, elsewhere in the United States. And then another image, I believe, represented whether the ones current to or the future or the house of Israel, but those that we can expect to sometime be a part or becoming a part. And how that relation, and ultimately how that the relationship will be in the future when that bonding comes together. But one thing that kind of struck me in the image of what I believe was representing the church here in the United States, besides its solemnness, was the picture that I had of that church building. Very clean, well-maintained, that I could see people inside, but there was very little activity. There was sort of a contentment with where they're at that particular station or portion of their time of their life. And in conjunction with that, and something that was brought to my attention that I didn't solicit, that I'd already been thinking about, and with that, and something was said, and some things, I've been making some observations for a time now. And in particular, I've been making some observations, such as our prayer services and our testimony services. And I'm not going to give any exact numbers because I have responsibility as a parent. I'm not always present. I have to come in and go out sometimes, and sometimes I miss a service, you know. But in the time I've been here, I've noticed that the time we spend giving thanks and rejoicing for the church, the true church, the restored church, the gospel, or things along that line, far exceed the times that we spend giving thanks for a Savior, a Redeemer, or for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm addressing a fine line because that is important. They are true statements. But if we've allowed ourselves to come into the position where the church is becoming more important to us than Christ Himself, if that's the only really tangible thing that we're having to grasp on to give thanks for anymore, we have a problem. I would like us to consider that in Scripture, the church is in Scripture likened to the bride. And Christ is the groom. We read in Revelation where He will return for His bride in the marriage supper. And so if we consider ourselves as a church, as the bride, ask ourselves, how attractive is a bride that is all consumed with how beautiful, important, and wonderful she is? How effective, how much do people really listen to a bride that's always looking in the mirror and commenting on herself? Because we were not called to create more members in the church. We were not called to make more believers in the Book of Mormon. We were called to find believers in Jesus Christ. The church, the Bible, the Book of Mormon are the tools that we use to accomplish that. It may seem like a fine line, but if we've got to a point where our priorities aren't in order, we will suffer the consequences with it. Consider for a moment that a bride that is so consumed with herself as opposed to the bride that is so obsessed with the groom. The bride that all she can speak about is how wonderful this person that she's going to marry is. All the wonderful things he has done for her. All the things she's going to do and how she wishes more people would know about him. He's just a wonderful individual. How she feels so important that he selected her. How she knows him so intimately through her experiences with his family, with his letters, his cards, and his phone calls. And should we be the same? That Jesus Christ is first. That's who we want to present to the world, is Jesus Christ. And how do we know about him? We know about him through his family, the church. We know about him through his cards and his letters, the Bible and the Book of Mormon. We know about him from his calls, modern day revelations, the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ came in humility, and we are called to be humble. By his definition, it means to be not self-assertive. You know, Christ possessed nothing earthly that anyone would desire. As far as I can tell, he never owned anything. He certainly didn't come from a prestigious family. He certainly didn't come from a great city or a great background. He always spoke of something outside of himself, his Father. So we too should really have nothing of this world to offer but something that's better than this world, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's a very fine line. The restored gospel is important. The church is important. But if you're on the wrong side, looking the wrong direction, if you do not have an image of Jesus Christ in your heart to present to the world, if all you have is an image of the church, you will fail. If our image of Christ is a church, we will fail. Because we will constantly be struggling with its image, which is only a result of our inputs and our influence. And because of that, we won't have the unity that our brother Brian talked about in the closing service of our reunion. That I believe can only come with the humility that was demonstrated by our Lord and Savior that began for that day some 2,000 years ago by a simple, humble birth. An inspiring and important event that occurred some 2,000 years ago, we are now on the eve of Christ's return, I believe. And so we have to ask ourselves, as the bride, are we preparing our garments, which include humility, which include a contrite spirit, which include a broken heart? As grand and wondrous as that event was 2,000 years ago, as much efforts and resources that across this land and other nations they put into recreating it and demonstrating it and rehearsing the story about it and all the wonderful emotions and stuff that go on at this time, do we share that same enthusiasm with the concept that He's going to return? He is going to come back. And He's going to come back not as a babe, but as the groom for the marriage with His bride. Are we preparing ourselves to be that bride? Do you feel unworthy? Do you feel like the bride on the night before her wedding, where she's frantic and excited to make sure everything's ready and everything's in order and everything's proper? Are all your thoughts on the groom? Are you anxious? Are you excited to tell everyone about it? But we have to be not self-assertive. Our focus has to be upon the groom, not upon the bride. We're not called to tell the world about the bride. We're called to tell the world about the groom. They come to know Him through becoming part of that. And we use those things as support. Well, how do you know this? Well, I know about it because... And we can relate experience in the church. I know about Him because, and we can open up the Scriptures. And we use those things to support the image we have of Jesus Christ. You know, as I was preparing for this, I looked all over. I never could find anywhere in the Scriptures where the heavenly hosts, what we commonly refer to as angels, were they ever rejoiced or gave thanks for themselves or their existence or the fact that they were. They're constantly giving praise to God. Considering these thoughts, I'd like us to go into Revelation. I encourage you to follow along in Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And this is John talking about the angels that's presenting this to him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that angel wouldn't receive any attention from John. It wasn't his desire. He wanted to point it on to God. The Christmas story that we so frequently celebrate and we observe at this time, you know, wasn't the end. It was the beginning. And we are sitting here and hopefully anxiously awaiting the final act. Or as many may, their focus may be on that birth. You know, we should sit here saying, you know, that started something that we have seen as it's continued through all the events that follow. And we're waiting for that final act. The marriage. When that baby that was born, that grew up to be the Messiah, to give his life, to establish the church, to work, to get it, bring it through all its trials and through the apostasy, to restore it and set it up and bring it about to be the bride that he's going to return for, that is where we're at today. When Christ came, and he began his walk in such humbleness and humility, that was kind of a foreign concept at the time. It was not a time where people were taught or learned to be humble. Nations were warring. They were under Roman occupation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they took great pride in what they believed to be right and what their understanding were. Families were supposed to be strong, and you had to stand up to a lot of things, the harshness of the world at the time. This concept, that's why our Lord struggled so much with his disciples, as much as they loved him and they wanted to follow him, this idea of being a servant, you know. Like he told them, and Peter, you know, let me wash your feet. And Peter finally, when it clicked in, well, then wash my whole body. You know, this concept of being a servant, this concept of being humble, were things they had to struggle with. They records, you know, that they are at times were arguing, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? And he had to chastise them. You know, when they came to take him, you know, Peter drew his sword. He was going to stand and defend. This idea of humility was something that they had to learn. This idea of being humble and not and presenting something beyond yourself. Dedicating your whole life to others was a new concept. But today it shouldn't be a new concept. Today we should be in a time where we're anxiously awaiting and desiring and striving to accomplish the fulfillment of this humility that our Lord established from the time of his birth, which I believe will usher in the conclusion, the final act, if you will. The message that I felt to present this day is that there was, at the time of Christ's birth, overwhelmingly, besides all the great importance, which obviously is important about a Savior, his death, his resurrection, but right from the beginning, the manner of his birth, the way he conducted his life, the way he laid down his life for everyone here, was a continual demonstration of humility. And it's something I believe that we live in a nation that does not promote humility. It promotes arrogance and pride. It promotes grandeur. It's why all across this nation and others, there will be other places where there's going to be great and grand presentations of the pageantry of the birth of Christ. His birth, as far as worldly appearance, was anything but grand. Born in the backwoods, in a barn, to a peasant family. And I believe we've been warned numerous times about our need for increase in humility, that we don't get caught up in the arrogance, the pride of the world. And I fear sometimes, maybe perhaps our greatest obstacle we come is we get the cart before the horse. We tend as humans to, you know, we grasp onto the tangible, physical things that we can touch and we can feel and that we can experience. And in so doing, it's kind of normal we get enthusiastic about the idea of the church. But if you're sitting here today, that's your focus out there, and you don't have a clear-cut picture, an image of Jesus Christ in your mind and your heart that you can present to the world, the rest is for naught. Because we're not here, we're not called to present ourselves. We're not called to present the church, the bride. We're here to present Jesus Christ, to present Him to the world. That's why it may be the cart before the horse, because the church is an important integral part, but if that's what we start with, if we're going out into the world and we're trying to convert everyone to the Church of Christ, or we're trying to convert everyone to the Book of Mormon, perhaps we're going backwards. We need to present Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ because of this. We can experience Jesus Christ through the gathering of the saints and fellowship and worship. We know about Jesus Christ through the words that are written. But He has to be what's first. We should stand and give thanks and rejoice and give praise to His name continues. That should be the thing that we're standing and giving praise for in greatest abundance. But perhaps maybe with human nature, because of the constant relationship that we do have, we kind of become casual with it. And we tend to slip into the role of the confidence and the authority of a spouse, one who's already married, when we're yet the fiancé. We're still awaiting the marriage, and we should be of that attitude where what is coming is still grand and exciting, where we're still kind of unsure about it, and we're still excited to tell her about it, and we're still having a desire for everyone to know about it. For those that might be young and you're dating, or those that are married, remember back to the days when the person you're going to marry, and there was still that spark and that enthusiasm and this desire where you know that you're going to make this commitment and it hasn't happened yet, and you're anticipating that marriage. And that's who you want to tell everybody about. You want to tell everybody about this great person that you've met. You don't want to run around telling, you know, oh, I'm great because I get to marry so-and-so. You know, I have met this wonderful person. I'd like you to know about him too. And so I hope whether you observe Christmas Eve tonight or tomorrow, whether you have a Christmas tree or not, whether you have lights or not, whether you choose to exchange gifts or not, whether you choose to observe Christmas in April because you think that's when it really happened, because there's so many unsure things about the true Christmas story that gets distorted in the world we live in. However you choose to do that, I hope this morning that I've given you this idea of realizing just the humbleness, the meekness of it, right from the very beginning. And that however you observe Christmas, that you'll find time to do that same thing, to be humble and meek and realize how great and grand our Lord and Savior is. And to realize that we are awaiting His return. Much of the world, sort of the idea that He came as a baby, we're anticipating His return as an adult, as the groom, to come to the marriage, that we are going to be the bride, and that we'll be united throughout eternity. But that desire comes when we're no longer self-assertive, and we're humble, and we realize that He's first. And there's no tree, there's no light, There's no Christmas card. There's no gift that comes in a box that can compare to that wonderful, that humble gift that God the Father gave so many years ago when He allowed His only begotten Son. And the gift that His Son gave unto us, who was willing to walk continuously, not concerned about Himself, but concerned about everyone around Him and trying to direct them back to His Father from whence He had came and to whom He was going to return. We're not the spouse. We hope to be. But sometimes I think that we tend to slip into this idea of thinking we are. And with that, we lose the enthusiasm, the excitement that the fiancé has, the giddiness, the desire to be close, the hope of what's waiting in the life that's going to follow. Because that's what we're called to share. That was the joy that those angels had when they announced that night to the shepherds of what had come into the world, that they desire to go and see. But that if you looked at it from a worldly sense, there probably wasn't too much to see. A poor couple with a baby laying in the hay in a barn. Not much to look at in this world. But the grand picture that we have painted in Revelation of the kingdom that He would build. The house that the groom was going to prepare. The mansion that He has awaiting for the bride. That we will all be able to reside in when He comes to the marriage. And that we can all be in His presence and rejoice. And sing glory to His name and praises forever. And so I do wish you a very blessed Christmas. And I hope this morning that I've given you something to contemplate about. And my greatest goal has been that we realize that although we may sometimes think that we have things in a row, like that example I gave with a child that has such enthusiasm, but maybe it's a little bit misdirected, that sometimes we can get like that. We have the enthusiasm, but maybe it's directed in the wrong direction, so that we apply it towards the tangible things that we can see and touch right now. It's right here before us. And we need to remember that the greatest excitements and the things that we can't touch and feel and experience yet, but that we have the anticipation of. And we have a faith in that because of the things that we have and we experience now. And that's the hope we need to give to the world. Something that's beyond this world. They can't see and touch and feel it here. But from what they do see and what they can experience here, we can have the hope of that. That'll be even greater and grander. Thank you.